Now please take your Bibles, your little books, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, and that is our text this morning. So let's give very careful attention to this, because it is the very Word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." That's the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word. Thank you for giving it to us, and we ask you to bless it to us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase we use often in the military called "need to know." In the military and in governments and even in corporate settings, certain information is protected, and not just anybody can have access to it. And so, if you want access to certain information that's protected, first of all, you have to have the appropriate security clearance. So if information is classified secret, you have to have a secret clearance, secret security clearance, to see that information. But that's not all you need. A person with a secret security clearance, or even a top secret security clearance, can't just go looking at any top secret information. That information is carefully, even more carefully protected than that. So you have to have at least two things. You have to have the appropriate security clearance, and you have to have what we call need to know. If you don't have need to know, even if you've got the clearance, you will not probably be able to get access to that information. In Revelation chapter 10, John was ready to write what he heard spoken by the thunders. The mighty angel spoke, and he had this awesome, powerful voice, and then the thunders sounded, and we learned from the text that when they sounded, they were saying something. John heard it, and he was about to write. But then a voice from heaven says, "Don't write it." It forbids him. Well, to just remind ourselves of where we are in the context of Revelation, remember the sixth trumpet has sounded. And we saw after the sixth trumpet sounded and all the things that happened and all the things that have happened as each of these trumpets sounds had no effect upon the people of the earth with respect to driving them to repentance. We see the whole world, all the earth dwellers, so to speak, unrepentant, underneath even the scourge and the wrath and the chastisement of God. Another thing we need to remember is that the second woe is in progress, but it's not finished. Remember that that there was that declaration that the final three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, would also be three woes. And we are in the midst of, but we're not yet finished with the second woe. That second woe doesn't end until another chapter or two from now. And so what we're having at this point is this extended interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, as if there's not any real hurry to get to that seventh trumpet. Well, we saw the same sort of thing with the seals that the Lamb opened on that scroll. Remember, the Lamb was opening each of those seven seals, but after the sixth seal was opened, there was an interlude. In fact, that interlude was the entire seventh chapter. Then that final seal was opened. We see the same sort of pattern here. But what we find in this passage is a theme that's very dear to me and has to do with secret things and revealed things. This chapter, the 10th chapter of Revelation, teaches us that in his infinite wisdom, God Almighty reveals what we need to know and withholds what we don't need to know. In his infinite wisdom, our Almighty God reveals what we need to know and withholds what we do not. The first point I'm going to make is that all authority and power belong to God. And then my second two points come out of a passage of Scripture. And the second point is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And then the final point, the third point, is that the revealed things belong to us. So the first point, all authority, all power belong to God. And we're taught that, and it's expressed by the appearance of this awesome angel that we see at the beginning of chapter 10. It says this mighty angel comes down. Now, there are classes of angels, categories of angels. Every angel is a powerful spiritual being, right down to the least of them. But this, apparently, is an exceptionally powerful angel. So he's described as a mighty one. Now, angels, this mighty one in chapter 10, along with all the holy angels, are agents of God. They're his servants. They're representatives of the Almighty. You can think of them in some respects as being like an ambassador, like an envoy that's sent in behalf of a ruler, in behalf of someone in power. An envoy or an agent or an ambassador who speaks for the higher power, or who acts in behalf of this high one. In the Old Testament, I think of David, this great king, the quintessential king of Israel. And he had these mighty men. He had over 30 warriors that the scriptures describe as mighty men. They were exceptionally fierce warriors, exceptionally strong men. And there was this circle of 30 of them. They were David's mighty men. And then within the 30, there were these three that were above all the rest. Joab was one of these mighty men. And Joab was the commander of David's army. Frequently, David the king would go out into battle with his army. But Joab had field command. David the king delegated field command of the armies of Israel to Joab. So can you imagine if you're an opposing army and the army of Israel comes to you, and then out comes Joab, and he offers terms of peace. When you look at a man like Joab and you see what a mighty warrior he is, you think, wow, if that guy is a representative of David, then how much greater must David be? This mighty warrior, this fierce, battle-hardened soldier, this general, he's representing the king. So the envoy reflects the king, you see. And it's the same way with angels. They have power, and sometimes they're described in very powerful terms, but they're intended to point us then to God. And to think, if these angels, these servants, are so powerful and so glorious, then how much more glorious must God himself be? This angel is so magnificent, and just his sheer size, as John observes him, he's got 1 foot firmly on the ocean, on the sea, and 1 foot firmly on the land. He's a big, big angel. He can stand while astride the ocean and the land. So he's described in terms of this remarkable size, and it expresses to us and suggests to us power over land and sea. In other words, the whole earth. And it says he's clothed with a cloud. And as we go through this description, our concern is to find out what these various elements of the description of the angel are intended to teach us, at least immediately about the angel, but more importantly about God himself. This angel is clothed with a cloud. And I don't know if when we read this morning, or if you've ever read this in the past, if you're picturing this in your mind, if you're picturing fluffy white clouds that we see in the sky, or if you're picturing fierce dark clouds like the clouds that shrouded Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, I think it's that latter kind of clouds that we should keep in mind when it says this angel was clothed with a cloud. He was clothed with a cloud of judgment, a cloud of awesome power. But it also says he had a rainbow over his head. That is intended to be encouragement for you and for me. Because what does the rainbow represent? God put his bow in the sky after he saved Noah and his family in the ark through the flood of destruction. And he said, when I see the rainbow, I'll remember my covenant with you and with all living things. So the rainbow is a symbol of God's covenantal mercy. It illustrates the principle that this angel, clothed in a cloud, which is dark and foreboding and represents judgment, but on his head, he's got the rainbow, which teaches us that mercy triumphs over judgment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to give comfort to you, because we, Christians in John's day, his original readers, and we in our day, we see lots of horrible things going on in the world. We see lots of threatening things taking place. And we're to be reminded that although God does at times pour out judgment, even in this life, he remembers his mercy. So this is intended to comfort you. It's intended to be a reminder for each one of you of God's grace. As we go on, it says his face was like the sun. We've heard Jesus described that way in certain visions, right? At the Transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountain, he took Peter and James and John with him, and his appearance was transformed before them. And it says that he was so radiant, he was more radiant than the sun. His face shone like that, and his clothes became exceedingly white. Or remember in chapter 1 of Revelation, when John finally turns around to look and see this voice that was speaking to him, when he saw this vision of Jesus, that solar radiance was a way he used to describe Jesus himself. So we see this angel is very closely affiliated with, very closely connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see that in his legs as well. The text says legs like pillars of fire. And remember when John saw Jesus in chapter 1, he didn't see his legs because he's wearing this robe, but he saw his feet. And it says his feet were like burnished bronze in a furnace. And it speaks of power, it speaks of stability and might. So that's what the angel looked like. But what did he sound like? That angel spoke, and John says his voice was like a lion. He had a loud voice. It was like the roar of a lion. So here we have this angel, who I think John has successfully painted a fairly impressive picture of him for our minds. This awesome voice that he has, when he says it was like a lion, speaks of a fearsome kind of strength and great majesty. So what does that all mean to us? Well, when God's representatives, when God's agents are portrayed with power and in glory, you and I are to reason from the lesser to the greater, that if the servant is this majestic, if the servant or the messenger is this awesome, how much more majestic, how much more awesome must God himself be? Beyond our comprehension. These are just servants. It's like in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he's surrounded by these angelic beings. And these beings, these servants that are so unworthy of God, they cover their eyes lest they look at him. They cover their feet because they sense their own unworthiness. And when they cry out, it says the temple, the foundation shakes. And if those angels are that great, if they're that powerful, think of how powerful God must be. This should stir us to worship God. This is the God, that God that we're supposed to think about is the one who John served and whom you and I serve. Isn't it comforting to know that we serve such a powerful God? We serve the Almighty. And I remember in Psalm 62, David said this. Once the Lord has spoken, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God. All power is His. All authority, all power belong to God. You know, even the power with which God's enemies oppose Him ultimately comes from God. He's perfectly able to take away that power any time He pleases. Even those who fight against God, even angelic demon forces that oppose Him and do battle with Him, whatever power they use against God, against His people, against the holy angels, it's just power on loan. They borrow it. God gives it, and He's able to take it away. All authority, all power belong to God. But secondly, what else belongs to God? The secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Seven thunders spoke. And again, the context clearly indicates it wasn't just the sound of thunder. Thunder was saying something. There was a message being proclaimed by the seven thunders. And whatever they said, we don't know. It's hidden, right? But whatever they said, John understood it. He heard what they said and he comprehended it. We know that because he's about to write. It was a message that's intelligible. And if God had chosen to reveal it, it would be intelligible to us as well. However, the voice from heaven stopped John. The voice from heaven stopped him from conveying what was said. It said, "Do not write." Now, I don't know how many times any of you all have read the book of Revelation. But about a dozen times from the beginning to the end of Revelation, God gives John a command to write something. You have those seven letters. But then frequently, John hears a voice and it says, "Write this. Write this down. These words are faithful and true." But this time, no. Don't write this, the voice says. Not only don't write, but seal it up. Not only don't say it, but conceal it, in other words. Seal up what the seven thunders said. Now, this book that we're traveling through together is called Revelation. It's the Revelation according to John, or the Revelation to John. And in a book called Revelation, a book where there's so much revelation given, and even a vision of a sealed scroll intentionally being opened so that revelation will be made, there are words that are not to be revealed, not to be written, but instead sealed up, covered. And that teaches you and me the very important principle that some things are not meant to be revealed. Because we don't have what? Need to know. Some things are not meant to be revealed. Now, we're human beings. We're made in God's image. And as God's image bearers, as human beings, we have a natural, and I would say even God-given, thirst for knowledge. We want to study, we want to learn, and that's good. God gave us those things. The fall, however, kind of complicates that good gift that God gave us. He made us with a healthy, God-wrought desire and thirst for knowledge. But then the fall and our corruption that comes from the fall creates in us this sort of a morbid, carnal curiosity about things that are not ours to know. But because God is wise, it is evidently better that we not know certain things. Because God is wise, some things are not ours to know. Jesus emphasized this many times in his earthly ministry. He said when he was teaching about the last days, he's teaching about what was going to happen to Jerusalem and how it was going to fall. And then he said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. My words will never pass away. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus Christ, in his human nature, did not even know the day. In his divine nature, of course, he did. But as man, not even the Lord Jesus Christ knew the day that heaven and earth were going to pass away. Only the Father, he said. When Jesus had risen from the grave, he was about to ascend to heaven. And his apostles came to him and said, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And what does Jesus say? He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We don't know the future. We don't know when the last day is. In fact, we don't even know what will come tomorrow, do we? Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. James says, don't say we'll go to such and such a city and stay for a year and buy and sell and make a profit. How do you know? Some things we don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we do well if we leave them to him. But then finally, the revealed things belong to us. Secret things, those are God's. They're his property. He has the need to know. We don't. But the revealed things, they belong to us. They're our treasure. They're a blessing from God. There are hidden things, and there are revealed things even in this text. We see a revelation beginning in verses 5 through 7. Look at those again with me. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. It goes on. He created the heavens and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Verse 7. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This angel is declaring something. He's revealing that at least in the context of John's vision now, the time had come. This mighty angel swore by the eternal, all-creating God that the mystery of God, everything that had been foretold by the prophets in the past, would be fulfilled. And let's be reminded how Scripture uses the word mystery. It uses it a little bit differently than we typically use it. So if you're someone like me, who's not very good at math, if I had to take a calculus course, I might just come out of that saying, you know, calculus is a mystery to me. Can't figure it out. Molecular biology, that's a mystery to me. Well, that's not what the Scriptures, that's not the kind of expression that mystery is in the Bible. In the Bible, a mystery is something that has been concealed for purposes that God will reveal it at the appropriate time. So a mystery is something that's temporarily obscured, but that's going to be made known. Hence, the reference to the prophets. God's prophets spoke in the past. Some of their words were fulfilled in their own days. Some of their words had multiple fulfillments. But this angel has said, when the seventh trumpet sounds, everything that the prophets spoke is going to come to pass. It's all going to be brought to a conclusion. It's going to be brought to completion. It's going to be fulfilled. In other words, the seventh trumpet is the end. The seventh trumpet will usher in the final judgment. Again. And I say again because we've already seen the final judgment in Revelation, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. When people are calling on the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb because the day of His wrath has come. That's the end. So we had the end back in chapter 6. We're seeing the end, or we're going to, after the seventh angel blows his trumpet. We're going to see it again in chapter 11. So this brings up an important interpretation principle for us, an important paradigm by which we can understand the book of Revelation. And that is that these visions that John sees, I think we get tripped up if we try to read them as sequential visions. Like first, you've got the vision of the seals. Then later on in mankind's history, there's going to be the trumpets. Then later, there's going to be the bowls of wrath. No, these visions are overlapping. And one of the ways we know that is each vision ends with the final judgment. There's only going to be one final judgment. But the events that lead up to it are just being described for us from different, we could say, camera angles, from different perspectives. So let's keep that in mind. Different emphasis, but the same story. Okay, so that was a revelation. The angel is revealing here now to us, for us, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's it. End of story. End of the age. End of this present world. But he also had in his hand a little scroll, the text says. He had a little scroll, and it was open. Remember, we saw a scroll several chapters back, and it was sealed. This one's open. And a voice from heaven speaks to John in verse 8. It's the same one that spoke in verse 4. And this voice says, it's the one, remember, that told him to seal up what the thunders had said. Same voice then says, go, take that scroll from the hand of the angel. I've sometimes wondered what it would have been like to be John, to walk up to that angel and say, give me the scroll. Not sure I would have been very comfortable approaching this angel. But John goes to the angel and he asks for the scroll. He takes it. John is given, you know, in contrast to being told to seal up a vision, in contrast to being told not to write something down, here John is not only given permission, but he's given a command to take that scroll. A command to access the information in it, in other words. And this command is a little bit strange, isn't it? He's told to eat the scroll, verse 9. That sounds a little bit weird to us, unless we've read our Old Testament. Because, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, we see a very similar command. Early on in Ezekiel's prophecy, he has a little scroll given to him, and he's told to eat it. Ezekiel 3, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. How about that? So you got not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, God's word is often described as something that nourishes us. His word is like the bread of life. And it's described in those terms because it's something we're to take in. We're to ingest it, spiritually speaking. It's nourishment for our souls. And so I think on the basis of these things, we interpret that little scroll to be the word of God. And God, the voice from heaven, tells John, eat this. In other words, take the whole thing in. Take it into you. Let it be within you. And then you've got the fact that it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. Well, that sounds a little bit strange to us because we love God's word. We appreciate God's word. Why would God's word make John's stomach bitter, although it tasted good in his mouth? Well, the sweetness of God's word, we find many times in Scripture. You know, in Psalm 19, if you want to turn there with me, several wonderful psalms that describe the beauty and the the delight of God's word. But in we find one of those in Psalm 19, where in verse 10, speaking of God's word, it says, and of his testimonies, his laws, which is shorthand for God's word, the scriptures. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is sweet to our taste. It's sweet to our souls. Then in Psalm 119, a similar idea is expressed. Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And of course, we heard Ezekiel's testimony about when he ate the scroll. It was sweet like honey in his mouth, just as the scroll that John ate was to him. But what about this bitterness, though? What do we say about that? Well, later on in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, after he'd eaten the scroll that was so sweet in his mouth, then he went and it speaks of him being in the bitterness of anguish in his soul. Why? Because he was going to God's people who were in exile and he's proclaiming God's word to them and they rejected it. So the bitterness didn't come so much from the word itself, but from the fact that that Ezekiel proclaimed it and no one would listen. Which is exactly what we're seeing at this point in Revelation. People's rejection of the word of God. So that's the sweetness. Because we know that, don't we? We know and experience that. We love God's word. God has given you a love for his word. And when you read it, it's sweet to you. But it's bitter when you try to share it with somebody else, and they don't want to hear it. They reject you. They reject the message because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one who sent you. That's the bitterness. But at the end of our text, the voice says, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings. Why must he prophesy again? Because this is God's word. And because there's a need to know. Revealed things are need-to-know information for the whole world. Need to know. The world out there, the people among whom you circulate, they need to know who God is. They need to know about God. Just like Josh taught us in Sunday school this morning, people have a low view of God. If they have a view of God at all, they've made a God in their own image, and they need to know who God really is. And we have that revelation in this book, and people need to know. They need to know that they're sinners. Every one of you who's joined a PCA church has confessed before the church that you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in God's sight. The people out there in the world don't know they're sinners. They think they're okay. They think they're pretty good. They think their good deeds probably outweigh their bad. They need to know. That's not the case. They need to know about sin, and they need to know that they're guilty before God, and they need to know that a judgment is coming. They need to know that wrath is coming, but they also need to know about God's grace. They need to know that he offers salvation, and that although wrath is coming, they can flee from that wrath by turning to Jesus Christ in faith. You and I are witnesses to these things, and they need to know. So in his infinite wisdom, our Almighty God reveals what we need to know, and he withholds what we do not. And all this, remember, in context of stresses in this world, tribulation in this life, sufferings of this present age, when stuff goes on in the world that's bad, when painful things happen, we need to be reminded that God is all-powerful. We need to be reminded that some things that he withholds from us as far as knowledge. We don't know how long. But he reveals things to us as well. There are things, aren't there, that you'd like to know. There are things that I'd like to know. I don't know if you've ever read Revelation 10 and then started to think, well, I wonder what those thunders did say. It was to be sealed up. It's not for us. There are things we'd like to know, but like to know is not the same as need to know, is it? Governments have to restrict information. They do that to protect their people. They do that to protect their interests, for national security. God withholds some information too. He withholds some information from us, but he does it in holy wisdom, and he does it for our good. So let's have the spirit of Psalm 131. Where the psalmist says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Like the soundings of the voice of those thunders, for example. Listen to verse 2. "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." I love that picture. The picture of a weaned child on the lap of its mother. It's there not because it wants to feed, because it needs nourishment, or because it's going to find sustenance. It's just there leaning up against its mother in faith, in trust, in hope. Let's have that spirit, knowing that some things aren't ours to know. Now, if you have read Deuteronomy, you may have recognized that my second and third points, are basically a quotation from Deuteronomy 29:29. Love that verse, because it speaks about the secret things and the revealed things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. That's what Revelation 10 teaches us. And that verse from Deuteronomy goes on. There's a little bit left that I didn't include in the third point. Maybe I should have. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. So let's be diligent, not only to feed ourselves on the Word of God every day, but to teach these things to our children and to build up the next generation of Christ's church. And you hear their voices. You hear them now. They can be heard on the recording. Those are the voices of the future of the church. The revealed things belong to them. This little book is a gift. This little book. The Greek word in Revelation 10 to describe what was in the angel's hand, literally, is little book, or comes from the same word that we get the word Bible. And this little book, the little book that you're holding in your hands, that's a gift. It's a gift from God Himself directly to you. And everything we need for Christian faith, everything we need for Christian practice is revealed in it. God reveals Himself in it to you and to me. And this book, this open book, promises that He is the Eternal One, He is the Almighty, and that He reigns. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord God, for such a great salvation. Thank you that in your wisdom and even in your mercy, you have withheld things from us. Thank you for the revealed things. Let us treasure them, Lord. Let us store them up in our hearts. We pray these things to the honor and the glory of the one who died to save us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn speaks of the providence of God. It's number 128. Turn to 128 and let's stand and sing together.